bread alone, which is very relevant to what we're seeing today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we come to hear expository preaching in our church, just proclaiming and explaining and applying the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week after week, what are we doing? We are forced to take Jesus as the Holy Spirit has seen fit to show him to us, the soothing parts of his character as well as the upsetting parts, the truths we find delightful and at times the truths we find offensive. Because, beloved, like it or not, we still wrestle with this thing called the flesh, the sinful flesh, that always seeks to put us first and highest, seeks to put us in the best light possible and to shrink God's glory and subject God to us. That's what the flesh does. And if you read the Bible, friends, and if you read the Bible and you're never offended or made to feel uncomfortable by Jesus, chances are you're overlooking something important God wants you to come to grips with. Now, let me just be honest with you. That's largely how I read the Bible for the first 12 or 13 years of my Christian life. I sometimes still do. Probably we all do this to some extent. But I had a concept of who God was that fit my ability to understand and satisfied my expectations of how a good God should relate to me. And if something I came across in the Bible fell outside of those boundaries, I more or less just glossed it over, just pretended like it wasn't that important. Then one day, I came to the passage of Scripture that we are looking at this morning. See, inevitably, brothers and sisters, God loves you and I too much to let us dodge the full truth of who he is. If you persist with Jesus long enough, eventually you're going to be confronted with something, some part of his character and agenda that you would rather ignore. And they're there, aren't they? You don't have to go far. Jesus became human so he could relate to us, and so we could relate to him, right? But he refuses to conform himself to our expectations. I love the Chronicles of Narnia series. It's a children's series, quote unquote, but I didn't get into it till I was in college. And the longer that I read it, the more enthralled I became with this fantasy series. Our family loves it, but one of the characters, the main character in the Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan the lion, the characters in the stories are told over and over again. He's to represent Jesus, right? The characters are told he's not a tame lion, but he is good. It's very much like our Savior, right? Jesus is good. He's a good Savior, but he's not a tame Savior. And we have to take him as he is, not try to tame him. So when I took up this pastor's challenge going some 30 years ago in college to genuinely read John 6 and wrestle with what it says, it was a crisis for me, let me tell you. I had to let go of some ideas about Jesus that didn't fit his own words. It was very perplexing for me, and that still happens sometimes when I read the Bible and I read something, I think, wait a minute, it really says that, and I don't know that I like that, and I have to go through a process of deciding, the tension of deciding, am I going to cling to what I had in my mind before I read this verse, or am I going to submit to what God is revealing to me about himself here? But in the end of that process, I really knew what I desperately wanted and needed was the true Jesus, and not one of my own making. And beloved, that's what you need this morning. Ironically, that's largely the same dilemma the people in this chapter are facing as well. And so we find ourselves right alongside them. We're involved in something a bit dangerous this morning, meeting the real Jesus in the Word. But friends, what other choice do we have? Our souls are empty in ourselves, and Jesus is the bread of life. He's all that can save our souls from starving to death. And beloved, he is worth it. So my prayer for you and me today and next week is what we discover of Jesus here, that God would so compel you with his goodness and with his grace that you and I just wouldn't be able to help ourselves. And you'll conclude with Peter and his companions in the song we just sang, Lord, who else will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. So the message of the feast of this text is this morning, God sustains and gives eternal life only by faith in Jesus. God gives and sustains eternal life only by faith in Jesus. Now, we could literally spend months in John chapter 6. I hope you will. I hope you'll go home and pore over this text. But today, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 46. We'll read through verse 51. And next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. And I just want to add one more brief note before we dig in and read. This is one of those passages that challenges the best of preachers, which I don't claim to be. Thankfully, a number of excellent expositors have already tackled this text and faithfully covered it. Men like John MacArthur, John Piper, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul. So, at the end of our time this morning, if this sermon raises more questions than it answers, and you find yourself in a bit of a fog, please don't let that dissuade you. Please don't give up. Go back and listen to those men I just mentioned. You can easily find them on YouTube, preaching and teaching through this text with crystal clarity, and I know you'll be greatly helped. And I, as your pastor, would love the opportunity to talk with you further as we make our way through this beautiful and God-honoring text. So, if you have John 6 with me, I invite you to stand again as we read the word together, starting in John 6, 22. This is God's word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of life, bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, may your name be great in this place today, and may the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, be magnified. Above us, above human pretensions, above our own ideas of what you should be like, teach us simply your word. And I pray you would guard me from any partiality in proclaiming this truth today. I pray you would just do what we have already asked, that you would show us Christ and Christ alone by your Holy Spirit. So please give myself help, give us help, and open our ears to what is here. And may you be pleased and glorified in what you're doing in our hearts as you conform us to the gospel, as you conform us to the image of your Son who has redeemed us. As you call sovereignly and draw more to yourself, as Jesus said you do, we trust in that mighty work to your glory and according to your good purpose and will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've broken this chapter up into four questions about Jesus being the bread of life. We're going to look at two of those today. What is the right work for the right food? In verses 26 through 35, and in verses 35 through 46, why people do and don't come to eat. So let's first look at the setting in verses 22 through 25 before we get those questions. We find here in the setting persistent seekers at Capernaum looking for Jesus. Persistent seekers at Capernaum looking for Jesus. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, Jesus had just done one of his best-known miracles, feeding 5,000 people or more with five loaves and two fish at Bethsaida. And do we happen to have a map again this morning of the region we're talking about? This is the region of Galilee. So you look on the northeast corner of the area of the Sea of Galilee there, and you see Bethsaida. So somewhere in that region, a mountain in that area, Jesus and the disciples performed this great work. And then Jesus headed to the mountains to escape the crowds who were planning to forcibly make him king. After all, who doesn't want a king who can produce free food for all on command? And so Jesus heads off to the mountains and he performs his second miracle later that night by walking on the stormy sea to his floundering disciples, who, as you see, are headed across the sea to Capernaum and not doing very well at it. They were taking hours to row what should have been a quick trip of 3 or 4 miles directly cutting across the northern cove there. Instead, they had floundered all the way to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it says Jesus walked out on the water to them while they were struggling. And I'll just say, if you're here this morning and you're one that doesn't believe in the supernatural, that is an honest disagreement. If you're a seeker, if you're interested in church and visiting today, you're free to wrestle with that. We just happen to be Christians. As Christians, we take it as a presupposition that the God who exists can control and at times override the laws of physics to accomplish his will. And certainly in Jesus, he did that through these two amazing miracles. So that's where we pick up things here in verse 22. Thank you for that. Jesus and his disciples had landed at Capernaum, and it hasn't taken long for word of what happened the previous day to get around. So the crowds are on the lookout for him, and they saw him go off alone toward the mountain in the opposite direction of his disciples. So they're at Capernaum, or Bethsaida, they're mystified as to why he's not still there. Okay, Jesus didn't go with them. He's not here. His disciples aren't here. Now in verse 23, we get the impression that there was regular sea traffic between the larger city of Tiberias, which was in the south of that map, and this region of Bethsaida, probably for trade purposes. So some of this crowd, I'm guessing not the whole 5,000 of them, but some of them, a significant number from the night before, hightail it across the sea in verse 24 and land at that synagogue in Capernaum, as verse 59 tells us. Now, the average first century synagogue did not hold a tenth of this enormous crowd. So, again, there's probably some overlap between the people Jesus fed and the crowd that shows up at the synagogue the next day. But it's not the exact same group. Probably got some extra visitors who had heard about this, some gawkers, some curiosity seekers. That always happens when a big hoopla happens in an area. What we do know is all these people are seeking Jesus. They're determined to find him, determined enough to go ahead and make that arduous trip across the lake, probably calmer, but the same trek that the 12 made the night before. This is fascinating to me. No jobs. They're not off for breakfast. They're not taking care of kids. They're running around the lake trying desperately to find Jesus. They're going to extreme lengths. Finding him has become their preoccupation. Right? They're laboring. They've packed the synagogue to overflowing, a bit like our discipleship hour was last hour with Tom's teaching. I hope you caught that, by the way. Just a quick plug. That was a real blessing this morning. Love to have you join us next Sunday. It's going to be a great time in the discipleship hour. That just came to mind, so please join us at 9 o'clock next Sunday. But for 1 minute, just jump down here from this intense search of these people for Jesus to verse 66. This is after Jesus finishes his sermon that he preaches at the synagogue. What does John tell us? It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the moment of inertia in Jesus' movement that faces a turning point. So at the high point of Jesus' ministry, at the most flourishing moment when these huge crowds are clamoring after him, he preaches one sermon, one controversial sermon, that seems to drive 90% of his followers away. They dissipated like a storm at dawn. And I hope that plants a question in your mind that you'll be seeking an answer for as we make our way through this passage. Why? How does this extreme shift happen? Well, in the meantime, we have to conclude from this and from the many other times Jesus said it throughout the Gospels that the sinful human beings have the ability to show impressive spiritual interest and for it to all amount to nothing in the end. Going to church, poring over Jesus' teachings, Bible study, enjoying warm fellowship with other Christians, and turning back and walking with him no longer. Friends, don't confuse religious enthusiasm for true believing spiritual vitality. They're not the same thing. Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 25. Jesus uses that question as the introduction to his sermon in verse 26. So the crowds, working up a sweat just to find Jesus, raises the first question he addresses here in verses 26 through 35. The question being, to Jesus, what's the right work for the right food? Now, brothers and sisters, one thing you should know about preaching, if you want to warm up a crowd that's flocked to hear you, you don't start off by correcting them. That's not what they teach us in seminary. You don't start off with a rebuke. These people are still out of breath just trying to get to Jesus. They're excited to finally find him. They're hanging on his every word. They address him with respect, Rabbi. And he gazes right into the depths of their souls and brings to their attention the secret motives that those people would rather hide. Verse 26. So what have we been saying all along about the signs? What are the purpose of these signs Jesus is doing? I hope by the end of our study you will have this memorized cold. John's purpose, these are written, these signs, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs are there to persuade people to believe in Jesus as the Christ. That focus is not at all on these people's radar. What is? Well, it's their growling bellies. They're after another free meal, and they know it. And they've spent all morning, and collectively, they've spent gallons of sweat to get that free meal. That's what Jesus means here by work. Jesus wants them to see, verse 27, don't you get it? Last night's meal is already gone. The free food is gone. These meals don't last. And you're expecting all this labor to pursuit for another free meal, short-term fix for your hunger. That's what you're after. They're after the wrong kind of food. Have you ever thought about how we Americans talk about the things we use as if they have life? You ever think about this? Oh, no, my phone just died. As if it was a living thing in my hand, right? Oh, my car engine's running strong again. Praise God, running strong. Sometimes it feels like my social media algorithm has taken on a life of its own. My laptop has a virus. Living things get viruses, not laptops. They do, sadly. Hey, look at this. My investments are in good shape, like a good workout. The other day, Caleb was taking a sip of milk, and immediately, without a just touched his tongue, he said, oh, Daddy, something's wrong with our milk. What was wrong with it? It had expired. Or we'd say it's a perishable food. Our food is perishable. We look to these things as if they have life in themselves, and they have no life in them. Jesus says in verse 27, the right food to seek, to work for, is the kind that's eternal, that never expires, never leaves you empty, the kind the Son of Man gives. Friends, I wonder if you were to map out your week, your days, to mark off the times that reflect what really motivates you throughout the course of your week, would they show you laboring for food that lasts forever or food which perishes? I think it's entirely fair to say that food that perishes could actually be food for some of us. For me, that's a struggle for me sometimes, looking to food for satisfaction that's going to last and it doesn't last. Maybe it's a Facebook likes, or a raise, or job or school success, or a relationship with another person, or a moment of sinful pleasure that's quickly gone and leaves you empty again. See, the world is full of idols that promise sustenance and then suck the life out of you, isn't it? You all know this experience. They leave you totally drained. Jesus says, don't work for that kind of short-term food. Seek the kind that's only offered by God's heaven-approved Messiah. That's the right kind of food. But that leaves the question, verse 28, what's the right kind of work? fine, Jesus, we've got the wrong wages in mind. What kind of employment agreement can we broker with God to get this bread you're talking about? But you see, framing the question that way misses an essential point, doesn't it? What was Jesus' exhortation in verse 27? The Son of Man will give it to you. By work, he just means they're to seek eternal life. They're to set their sights on it, like they set their sights on finding him. They've got the impression, as many of us sometimes do, getting eternal life from God is about some kind of will work for food scheme. If you ask Jesus what work God requires to obtain eternal life from him, there's one answer, isn't there? Verse 29, belief. Believe in the one he has sent. That is work, let me tell you, sometimes. Sometimes faith is a daily fight. But it's not a fight to put God in obligation to you, but to persevere. It's work to persevere in simple confidence, friends, that Jesus is enough for you. And that God keeps his promises to you. Jesus does the work. You do the believing, the trust, the receiving. That is your part. Does that mean there's no work to the Christian life? No. The Bible is very clear. Actually, faith without works is dead and demonic and useless, James says. But you can't do enough work for God to earn eternal life as a wage. Jesus did all that was needed to get it for you. He's the source, not your meager effort. But that answer is not satisfying to this crowd, is it? They're not ready to believe yet. They steer things back to nourishment in verse 31. Nutrition. They give the example of manna. So we read about manna earlier. Here, they're quoting Psalm 78 in this verse. They think they've succeeded in shifting attention away from this uncomfortable confrontation Jesus has just dished out about them pursuing the wrong bread. That's what we do, right? Great way to shift the attention off of our sin, our conviction. Let's cherry pick a Bible verse, right? Let's find a random verse to take out of context and quote. That's what they do. But think about what they've done in seizing upon this example of manna. This crowd is comparing themselves to who? The sinful Israelites in the Sinai wilderness who grumbled against Moses. That was just after, incidentally, the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. The Exodus, right? The parting of the Red Sea, God delivering his people out of bondage to slavery in an amazing nationwide miracle that reverberated for centuries. These Galileans don't seem to realize they're identifying themselves with the people who grumbled against Moses, who refused to accept the signs God provided in Moses' day, and then refusing to believe. Jesus, if you'll do a sign as great as manna, then we'll believe and we'll get our free lunch in the process. Jesus responds with one more needed correction in verse 32. God's life-giving bread wasn't just manna. He'll raise this point again in verse 49. Yes, the manna fell from heaven. Yes, they ate it. In a few hours, it melted away. And still, that generation died. The Father has sent bread that's enough to give life to the world. Are they ready for it? Well, verse 34, they seem to be. Unfortunately, they hear this as we so often do as well. Our sinful desires limit our ability to see the truth. They still have in mind some kind of glorified manna. They'd like 40 years of the miracle Jesus did feeding 5,000 at the sea. Or, if you'll remember when Daryl preached on the woman at the well in Samaria, focused on the flesh. Jesus offered her what? Living water, right? And what was her response? Well, great, at least I won't have to keep tromping back to this well every day. It's a temporary fleshly fix. So he puts it plainly in verse 35. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread enduring to eternal life, Jesus says. The bread from the Father that came down from heaven. Just like the manna, Jesus was born a baby. He came down. He's talking about the incarnation here. And he is that bread that he himself, Jesus, will give to them. That's received in response to their belief in him as God's messenger. Feast on me. I'll satisfy your hunger. I'll quench your thirst forever. That's what I am. Remember, we saw a hint of that last week, those words. This is the first of seven statements Jesus makes in this gospel that echo God's Old Testament name for himself, I am. His point couldn't be clearer, could it? I am God in flesh. And I will feed your soul if you'll believe in me. Friends, getting the right food through the right work is essential for you. Are you believing Jesus for eternal life this morning? And if you are, has that become a way of life to you? There's a reason Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Maybe the reason sometimes our spiritual lives seem so anemic. It's worth your time, Christians, this morning to consider whether you've been obsessed with the wrong food for your soul or the wrong way of trying to get it. Because when you realize what Jesus has done for you and what he's offered you, belief in him makes sense, doesn't it? No one but Jesus has died to pay your sins and bring you in a relationship with your Creator. But the risen God-man who is powerful enough to supply it to you forever. But with such an amazing nourishment offered to us and such reasons to trust that he offers us, it raises another question in verses 35 through 46. That question is, what explains why people do and don't come? How do we account for that? What does Jesus mean, verse 36, that they don't believe? What does he mean? They're begging him for what he's described. But see, he knows their hearts, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. For some, it's always going to be one more sign, one more miracle, one more proof, one more explanation. They're not ready to believe. They're ready to test him. And in verse 41, it's going to escalate from testing to grumbling. And then in verse 52, from grumbling to disputing. The more he shows of himself, the more hostile and offended they get at him. Meanwhile, there's a small group in the background quietly observing and not getting offended, not planning to leave, not running away. Peter and the 12, right? I should say Peter and his fellow 11. Why are these two groups on such different trajectories? In the same place, from the same place, all from Galilee. Unbelief here, belief over there. Well, the answer, Christian, is why Jesus can guarantee that he will hold your soul secure. That he can promise believers eternal life. That, as he says, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. Here's the answer to this dilemma. Concerning who will and who won't come to Jesus, it is the Father's will that is decisive, not ours. And my prayer is this morning, as you read Jesus' words here, that you would find them not troubling or offensive, but sweet and comforting and praiseworthy. If you're in Christ, God will keep you in Christ because it wasn't ultimately your movement toward him that got you there in the first place. Of course, the flip side of that is for any sinner to come to Jesus, God must first bring him. And friends, this text is clear. God does not bring everyone. He has a good reason for that. As he has a good reason for everything. So let's walk through Jesus' logic here. In verse 36, the natural question raised is, why don't some believe? They've seen this great miracle, this crowd, but they don't believe. Well, the explanation Jesus offers in verse 37 is, those who do come are a gift from the Father to the Son. There is a group of people the Father has given to Jesus to be his redeemed people forever. And all of that group will come. You see that, verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is known as the Bible's teaching on election. It's a word Jesus uses elsewhere for those the Father chooses to give to him. So why don't these crowds people believe? Answer, it's those the Father has given who come. And Jesus adds one of the sweetest promises here in the entire Bible. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Beloved, please memorize that. If you come to Jesus in faith, he will not turn you away. No conditions, no caveats. It's otherwise known as the believer's security. He's going to explain why you, as a sinner, would ever come, but we're not there yet. Verse 38, Jesus is posturing himself as the alternative to manna, as the true bread which came down from heaven. Why did he come? To do whose will? The Father's will, the will of him who sent him. It's the Father's will that determines whom Jesus will welcome and never cast out. There are those to whom Jesus will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. Only those who've come to Jesus are received eternally and not cast out. So, friends, if you're not in Jesus yet, you should come. And we've seen it's the Father's will that's behind Jesus' acceptance of them who come. Why is that? Verse 39, we're back to the Father's gift of some people to the Son, right? The Father's will is that all the people he's given to Jesus, Jesus shall lose nothing. Jesus will do everything in his sovereign power to preserve the Father's entire gift of elect souls. And guess what? Jesus is all powerful. He can do this. So let me try and summarize what we've seen here. The entire set of people given to Jesus by the Father come to him and are eternally kept in him. Like a good shepherd, Jesus will not lose one of his sheep. The question then becomes, okay, so Jesus made such a big deal of belief being necessary for eternal life before. So how does belief fit in if the Father's will is determinative here? How do those things fit together? Well, belief is still there, still completely necessary, still completely important, verse 40, especially to these questioners in this crowd. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You see, it's not just about looking, right? They saw him, in verse 36, Jesus says, but the belief wasn't there. The kind of looking Jesus means in verse 40 can't just be a passing glance. It presses on to real belief. It compels a person to come to Jesus and be fed and live. Of course, that leaves us with another question, doesn't it? Where does that belief come from? How can a sinner get the kind of faith that draws him to Jesus? But he can't address that yet, because the crowd's now hung up on something else Jesus has said, verse 41. The murmur has now grown to a grumble, like the Israelites who complained about the manna in the desert. These Jews are now arguing Jesus doesn't qualify as bread from heaven. Why? Verse 42, we know your mama and daddy. You grew up in our backyards. You didn't come from heaven. See, they think they know about him. What they think they know about him contradicts with what his claims about himself are. I love one paraphrase of Proverbs chapter 18. It's not a translation, so it's not God's word, but it still rings true. What a shame. Yes, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. That's what these crowds people are doing about Jesus. The idea of one of their fellow Galileans that he could be the savior of the world scandalizes them. Just imagine a hometown boy from Baldwin going up to be president, let alone the savior. How is that possible? We know where he's from. We know his parents. He's not all that. These 12 aren't grumbling, though. Most of them from Galilee, but the crowd is. And there's a spiritual reason for that as well. Jesus doesn't answer their complaint here, if you noticed, at all. Instead, his rebuke matches their rising objections, verse 43. He just says, stop grumbling. So his answer isn't about why their only hope from heaven is him. He's already explained that. His explanation here is for why they're still grumbling after he's giving them all the evidence they need. Here's the reasoning, verses 44 and 45. It's that his father's act of bringing people to him is essential. It's absolutely necessary. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Some call this God's effectual calling. See, for corrupt sinners like us, like all of us in this room, coming to Jesus is humanly impossible. The exception that makes it possible at all is being drawn to Jesus by the Father. To draw. Sounds like it's such a gentle word, doesn't it? I heard someone say one time, it's like wooing someone. Except it's the same Greek word John uses for Peter drawing his sword or dragging a net full of fish out of the boat and onto the shore. You don't woo your sword out of its sheath, do you? Nobody woos a net full of fish. Come on, fish, come, please. No, drag. He's dragging them. That's the word Jesus is using for how the Father treats those of us who are his elect. Dragging, drawing. Nobody woos those things. Force, compulsion. The thing drawn is at complete and total mercy of the drawer. This doesn't mean our wills are not involved. It means God's good will powerfully redirects our sinful wills. We are drawn not against our wills, but compellingly persuaded by the superior will of another. If you've come to Jesus this morning, the main part of your story isn't who shared the gospel with you, what arguments you found compelling, persuasive, how long you wrestled with it, or which people in your life were praying for you. God probably used many, or if not all, of those things for you in your story. But the main part of your story is this. God drew me to Jesus when I was running the other way. If God didn't draw you, you didn't come. God's drawing, his calling internally, is a necessary condition for you coming to Jesus. Now you might say, well, okay, maybe God draws everyone and some just reject it. Listen, beloved, I sympathize with that thought. That's our desire to prove beyond all doubt that if people don't come to Jesus, they have no one to blame but themselves. And of course, that's absolutely true, isn't it? But I want to plead with you to look a little further into what Jesus says next here. Because those who come have no one to credit for their coming but God. Verse 45, Jesus paraphrases here two verses, Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31. They'll all be taught by God. Who all? All those who come. All those who believe. All those whom he will raise on the last day. That's not everyone. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They all do. That's absolute. All the Father gave the Son come. No one comes who isn't drawn by the Father. All the Father teaches come. There's not one exception. There's no one out there who's heard from the Father and been taught by him who resisted and stayed in unbelief, according to what Jesus is saying here. If you've heard from the Father, if you've been drawn from by the Father, you come. The Father's goodwill is totally decisive, and it results in genuine saving faith that a person freely exercises to be saved. We're going to finish the chapter next Sunday here, but I've no doubt this has raised a slew of questions in your minds. I hope you will email me some of those, by the way. If you have my email address, it's jeremy@redemptionbible.church. I want to hear your questions about this. I know you have some, and I'd love to address them next Sunday morning. In the meantime, what do we do with the truths that Jesus has shown us here? Well, let me hopefully give you just a few helpful applications. First, please let me reassure you this morning, Jesus did not reveal these things to us to produce a bunch of new doubt in our hearts about who's included among the elect. Nowhere does he tell his people to agonize over that, friends. You're not being called to go home this afternoon and stew around in your bedroom for hours about whether you're one of the chosen or not. What does he constantly exhort his people to do instead? Do you have doubts about your faith? Do you have doubts about your condition with the Lord? The answer is, come to me. Believe in me. Receive me. Abide in me. That's the thing to do. Repent and believe. We're not commanded to pry into the secret details of God's providence. We're simply called to obey what he has told us. Second, I hope you'll use these truths of God's grace for your joy in the Christian life. Yes, I said joy. Preach to yourself, friends. I've come to Jesus. I have. I know that. And he has promised he will never cast me out. So no matter how dark it looks, no matter how sinful my struggle right now, no matter how many times I've fallen down, he's not going to cast me out. I have that in black and white. Jesus has declared his purpose to never lose me here because it's the Father's will that I believe, and therefore I have eternal life, not just temporary life, eternal life. Jesus has promised here 4 times in this chapter to raise me up on the last day. I'm setting my hope on that. Preach these things to yourself. We need these truths. Third, election isn't meant to induce new doubt in us, but there is something new it should produce in you. Once you embrace what God says about himself here, you suddenly have a whole new set of reasons to praise his mercy. Jesus didn't just die for my sins, although how infinitely amazing is that? God made me able to love him for it. I had a heart of stone. God took it out and gave me a heart of flesh. I was in darkness, and God called me out. I was among the masses of Adam's fallen. And God set me apart for himself before time. How incredible is this love? I was once alienated and hostile in mind. I didn't change my own mind. God reconciled himself to me. And me to himself. Once you reflect on those deeply, obviously there's a new humility that should grow in you, isn't there? Why me? Why me? I'm no better than any other sinner. In fact, I'm worse than many that I know. I truly don't deserve what Jesus is talking about here. I love this song. We sing this song. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. I don't know why God chose me. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Well, we're out of time. But I can't help but close with a preview of where Jesus goes next here. This is probably the most important part of the chapter. The bread of life is available to us specifically because of Jesus' death. Because Jesus let his body be broken for our eternal nourishment. And his blood shed for our sins. That's what the eating and drinking are about. And if you've never thought of your sin, friends, being paid for on the cross, please know this morning, the offer is to all humanity, The promise has no limits. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Everyone who looks to Jesus the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Would you come to Jesus today and give him your sin and take his forgiveness and have eternal life this morning? Let's pray. Father, your mercy is totally beyond us. It is totally beyond our comprehension. The ways of your grace are beyond tracing out. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord that they should be his counselor? Lord, we look to the mind of Christ who has revealed himself in this beautiful and challenging passage. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit. I pray for anything that I have said this morning that has been hard or confusing or unnecessarily offensive. I pray you, in your goodness and grace, would overcome it and show us the exact picture of yourself that you want us to have in your goodness, your grace, your abundant love that overcomes all things. To your glory, Father, we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.